Our reading this evening is taken from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 25. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much wine to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was risen from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord.
John is writing a little later than the other gospel writers, and it's clear from some of the things that he writes in his gospel that there's an assumption that we've already heard the stories, that we've already read the other gospels or heard the stories of the other gospels. And so he's not writing so much about what happened, but rather about who was Jesus. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written the history of what did Jesus do, and now, some years later, John's coming along and he's writing this this gospel, so that we might understand who Jesus is. And he's rather less concerned with historical accuracy and getting things in the right order. You'll know from your reading of the synoptic gospels, from the first three gospels, that they all put the clearing of the temple, where Jesus goes up at the Feast of Passover to the temple and drives out the traders, right at the end of his ministry, as part of the Passion narratives, as part of the Holy Week story, whereas John brings it right in to the front. He tells the story right at the beginning. And this is not an unusual thing for Jewish writers or for Jewish thinkers to do, that they would play around with parts of the story in order to draw out truth. And the stories are still true, but they're doing things, just putting things in a slightly different order to bring out different aspects of that truth. And the thing that ought to jump out at us the very first time we read this passage is the opening line, on the third day. A few years ago, I preached on this, and I said, you know, there's a sense in which it doesn't make any sense if you just read it by itself. On the third day of what? On the third day of the week? On the third day of the year? On the third day of the wedding? On the third day of what? Actually, the answer is, if we go back, that we'll see that that after the John the Baptist has announced who Christ is, and he's met his first disciples, it says three times, on the next day, on the next day, on the next day. And it's on that third day, the third day that it's talking about in that sequence of narratives. So right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says on the third day, Jesus went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. But it's really interesting, that use of that phrase, on the third day. Because he could have just said later on that same day, or on the next day, but he doesn't. He changes the pattern that he's been using. He's been building up this rhythm, on the next day, on the next day, on the next day. And suddenly he changes it with this really noticeable change in tempo. On the third day. And just think for a moment who John is writing to. He's writing now to the early church. The early gospel writers were writing to the church that was scattered and was spread out and was just starting to hear the gospel. But it's 30, 40, maybe even a little longer, years on, depending on when you want to date the authorship of John. And the church has now started to become established. It started to establish its worship. The stories have been told. And as soon as the church hears those words, on the third day, what is it that they think of? What is it they think of? The resurrection. And they would hear those words and think, this is something to do with the resurrection. As part of the creeds of the early church, and that we still use today, on the third day, he rose again. It was part of the declaration of faith. So as soon as the early church heard these words read out, remember, of course, that for most people in the first 1,000 years of church, they didn't read the Gospels. They didn't read the Bible. They heard it read. And they were written in order to be read out. They were written in a way that was designed to be listened to. When they heard those words, on the third day, immediately they'd go, I know that this is something about the resurrection. This is something about this new life in Christ, this resurrection life in Christ. What's it like? What is this resurrection life like? And that's what John goes on to tell us a little bit about, this resurrection life in Christ. Remember, John is writing to tell us who is Jesus. At a time when heresies were starting to come into the church, at a time when strange teachings were starting to come into the church, he said, you already know what happens. The other gospel writers have told you. I want to tell you who Jesus is, and I want to tell you what this life in the resurrection is all about. And so we're told this story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. On the third day, the new life in Christ, what's it all about? And of course, they also have going on off in their head all the stories of wedding banquets and the church being the bride of Christ and all of that going on in their head. The bride is the church, that Christ is coming for his church. The wedding banquet is about Christ and the union of the church. And all this would have been going on in their head when they heard those words, on the third day. Now, the story is true. I'm not saying the story isn't true. What I'm saying is John is using it to make an extra theological point. Did it happen? Yes, it did. But he's telling the story and he's using language to make us understand something about the nature of our faith, of our resurrection faith. What does it mean to be a resurrection people? What does it mean to live in this new life? What does it mean to be part of the bride of Christ? And so we read this story. On the third day, he's brought his new disciples. He's only had them around him for a day or two. I actually need to clear something up, which was a mistake I made in last week's sermon, that I was talking about how the gospel was being spread from person to person to person. And when I was speaking about Philip, I was speaking about Philip spreading the gospel to the Ethiopian and to the Samaritan church. And I was confusing, as I was speaking, Philip the apostle and Philip the evangelist. But actually what it does is, if I got it right, it would have put another layer of somebody passing the story on. But I did confuse the two, and I spoke about Philip the apostle as if he was Philip the evangelist. So I apologize for that. It was very graciously pointed out to me I'd made a mistake, and I said I would correct it this week. But Jesus has gathered these disciples and he's brought them together and they've come to a wedding. We have this incredible story of water being turned into wine. And you know, one of the first things I get from this is, what's this Jesus like? What is this God like that we're called to serve? What is this God like that calls us to this new resurrection life on the third day, life in the new life? And it strikes me that our God is a God who loves parties. Our God is a God who likes to go to weddings. Our God is a God who loves to get together with his friends and enjoy himself. You know, so many folk outside the church look at those of us inside the church and they think, if that's how miserable you have to be to follow God, I want nothing to do with that. And they look at our faces and they look at us coming into church and they think, thank God I don't go there. And they don't understand that actually we serve a God of smiles, of joy, of parties. Yes, there's a serious side. Yes, there's a holy side. Yes, there's a religious side. But actually Jesus, as we read the Gospel of John again and again and again, sits down to eat and drink and laugh and have fun and party with his friends. Just think of the number of stories of where Jesus goes to someone's house and goes to a dinner party. Of the number of times that he uses illustrations of banquets and feasts and parties. We ought to be able to share that there's a joy and a happiness and a party spirit in the kingdom, which everybody ought to be interested in. And how is it, we've got to ask ourselves, that actually people have got this impression that Christians are just miserable? And if you speak to people outside the church, so often they'll think that. Church is just miserable. It's full of religious people saying, you can't do that. Whereas actually, Jesus is the one who says, come. Come to my banquet. Come to my feast. Come to the table. There's joy and there's laughter and there's eternal happiness and joy in the kingdom of God. In Jonathan's study, there's a picture up on the wall that I got years and years ago when I was in America. And it's a copy of a painting that's a large painting that's on the wall in the entrance of the Vineyard Church, where at the time I was working. And it's painted by one of the members of the church, and it's a portrait of Jesus. And I think it's my favorite picture of Jesus, because he's got his head thrown back, and he's bursting out laughing. And the picture's just called The Laughing Jesus. And if you Google it on the internet, you'll find it, because it's been copied and put all over the internet. And I love that picture of the God who laughs. The God who laughs. Many years ago, Adrian Plass wrote a book called A Smile on the Face of God. And in that book, it's a biography about a friend of his, somebody who became a prison chaplain and battled with MS and through that whole thing of being a prison chaplain and struggling with suffering, was able to lead many, many prisoners to Christ. And he called the book A Smile on the Face of God. And one of the questions he asks in the book as he writes this biography is, how many people, when they think of God, think of a smiling God? Think of a God who enjoys us, who enjoys our presence and our company. How many of us think of a God who actually likes to sit down with friends and party? He said, if you were to get people to write down a list of the top first 10 words that came to mind when they thought of God, laughter and smiling and parties may not be very high in the list for many people. We're a people who serve and follow a God of laughter, of joy, the God of parties. And if in our contact with other people outside the church, they don't get that, something is wrong. If people don't get the idea that actually, if I follow this Jesus, if I come to this party, if I come and join myself to this wedding banquet, there's fun, there's joy, there's peace, there's all of those things that we know about, then somehow we're presenting the gospel wrong. I preached a similar sermon to this a number of years ago in a church, a smaller church, where I was away. And somebody came straight up to me and said, you know what the problem is with the modern church? I said, what's that? He said, we don't preach enough holiness and righteousness. If we just told people that, instead of all this laughter and fun and party stuff, then we'd see the churches recover. And I said, well, how's it working so far? How's it working so far? Jesus is the God who loved to sit down with friends and enjoy a party. Is the Jesus we're representing? When you go into your workplace tomorrow morning, when you go into school, when you go into wherever it's going to be, a cafe or a street or to your neighbours or to visit family tomorrow, do they see the joy of the partying God on your face? Or do they look at you and say, thank God, I'm not like that. Our God, first of all, what sort of God is this Jesus? Who is he? What's he like? He's the God who loves parties. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. And they said yes. Jesus said yes to a party. But more than that, what's the next thing I see? Well, I see that Jesus is also a God who says yes. So often we think of God as the God who says no, thou shalt not. But Jesus is the God who says yes. He's the God who answers. He's the God who sees our needs and sees our desires and sees our what it is we need in our life. And he says yes. He's the God who answers us. He's not the God who's always saying no. You can't do that. That's not right. He's the God who says yes. Let me hear that prayer. Verse 4, Jesus' mother, Mary, had said to him, hey, son, they've run out of wine. And the implication is, you can do something about it, can't you? And what's his answer? Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. There's a sense, isn't there, of, I really wish, actually, that you hadn't asked me to do that. There's a sense in which he's saying, I'd actually been saving this first miracle for something else. But you know what? Even despite that, he is willing to say yes. He understands the embarrassment there is of a wedding host running out of wine for the guests. He understands how appalling this would be for the family who are having the wedding. And his answer to the prayer, his answer to the question, will you do something, is yes. The barrels are fetched, the jars are fetched, they're filled with water. And Jesus gets the water, now wine, taken to the steward. I wonder, in your prayers, how often you think of Jesus as the God who says yes, and how often you think of him as the God who says no. Do you ever approach your Father in heaven thinking, I'm going to ask this, but I don't expect him to do it? I've got to be honest, in terms of healing, I went through a period over the last 18 months or so where I was praying for the sick and thinking, but you know what? I don't know if he's going to say yes. Because we'd buried too many people. We'd seen too many people staying sick. And I was approaching my prayers saying, I want to pray for this person, but I don't know that Jesus is going to say yes. And one of the things that God had to break into my life afresh and remind me is he's the God who wants to say yes. I hear your prayers. I'm going to answer them. It may not be immediately the way you want it to be, but I'm going to answer your prayers. And here's Mary. She comes to him and she says, Jesus, we're in a fix. The family's embarrassed. Can you do something about it? And his answer is yes. His answer is fill the jars. We'll do something about it. What's the embarrassment in your life? What's the difficulty in your life? What's the thing in your life that's not gone the way you'd want it to be? What is it in your work, in your love life, in your family life, in your studies? What is it that's not the way you'd want it to be? Because you need to go to Jesus afresh and say, Lord, you know what? This isn't the way it's intended to be. This isn't the way I would have it to be. This isn't right. And then expect and seek the God who loves to say yes. The one who says, draw on me. Draw on what I've got. There's going to be enough. This is what we read. We read, that Mary says to the servants, do whatever he says. You better do whatever he says, verse 5, because he is able. When we come to him, and when we submit ourselves to him, and when we do whatever he says, he's able to perform miracles. He's able to change things. Jesus is the God who is able. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that he is the one who is able to do far more than we could imagine or dream of. He's the one who could do far more than we could hope for. That this Jesus, who turns water into wine, can go into our lives as well and turn situations around. He's the God who can go into our homes and restore and rebuild and do things in a way that are surprising and amazing and far more abundant than we can even begin to conceive or imagine. And yet so often, I don't know about you, we come into the prayer room and we come into the throne room of God in prayer so timid, asking for such little things and with such little belief. And he is able to do so much more than we ask for. When we're praying for the sick, so often, isn't it, we sort of, oh God, this is such a nice person. They've served you so well all of their life. And we really love them a lot, and they're not very well. So do you think you could just come and ease their suffering a bit? Could you come and, sometimes I've even prayed, Lord, could you come and bring them comfort in their sickness? It's not what Jesus told us to do. He said, go and heal the sick. Not come and mumble some prayers about helping them suffer through their sickness. He is able to do more. And Mary understood that. She was pondering. Remember, this is the Mary who'd been told by angels who he was. And it says she stored these things up in her heart. For 30 years, she'd been storing them up in her heart. For 30 years, she'd been remembering what the angel of the Lord had said to her. And now, having seen him enter into ministry and start his ministry, she says, do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. Because he's going to do something incredible. And so often we're not like that. We don't believe that he is the God who is able. Then we read verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons. I don't know, I was going to do the math this afternoon, and I went to bed instead. Sorry? Oh, yeah. I can work that much out. 180 pints. 180 gallons of wine. And I was going to work the maths out in the pints. That was it. But do you know how big villages were in those days? Do you know how big towns were in those days? Do you know how big cities were? They were tiny compared to today. The whole of Jerusalem was smaller than Penarth. So imagine what a town like Cana of Galilee, you know, if every single person in the town was at the wedding, then the chances were they had pints and pints and pints of wine each. How many pints is it? 1,440 pints between, I don't know what, a couple of hundred people. That's not very Baptistic, is it? See, we ask for such little things, and God is a God who is so generous. He is more generous than we can begin to imagine. He's the God who provides so much. His dreams, his provision, his generosity is so much more than we can begin to even think about. Jesus says, fill those with water. Fill them with water. And then he produces this much wine. We've got to stop thinking of God as if he's just another person. He is bigger than that. We've got to think of God as if he might just about manage a miracle if we really got some faith. It's not like that. Our God is so big, so enormous, so generous, so amazing. And John's writing this story, and he's trying to explain right at the beginning of his book here with his first miracle, what sort of God is this? Who is it that we're serving? Who is it that we're following? And his answer is, he's a God of generosity. He's a God who will provide so much more than we can imagine. And yet that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus gets them to fill the 30 gallons or so of jar, the 30 gallon jars. He gets them all filled up and he gives the water right to the very brim, and then he gives the first sample to the master of the banquet, and they take it and they give it to him, and the master of the banquet tastes the wine and he's amazed. He's just amazed. He says, do you know what the quality of this wine is like? This is the Pape de Neuf 69 of the ancient world. This is the best possible wine that you can imagine. Our God has got so much more still to come. Even having provided all this wine, there's still a surprise in store, because he's the God who's got yet more. The master gets it. He says everyone else brings out the choice wine first and then finishes off the wedding with a cheaper drink. But you have saved the best to last. Our God has still got more for us. And what he's got for us is better than what went before. One of the things that Claire does, tries to do every day, is she gets up and she prays, and she prays early in the morning, and then she makes a cup of tea, and she starts getting the kids ready, and she brings a cup of tea, and she puts it down on the bedside table and wakes me up. Says, morning, cup of tea for you. Oh, and by the way, what do you say? The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Get up, you've got another day's ministry. And the best is yet to come. What Jesus has got for you today is better than what he had for you yesterday. And yesterday was pretty good. But each morning she wakes me up and she says, get up, Roger. The best is yet to come. Our God is the God of the best is yet to come. But what's to come is even better than anything we've experienced so far. The joy, the provision, the power, all that God's got is more than we can imagine, and it's better than we can imagine. I told this story a few years ago when I last preached in a morning service, and so some of you won't have heard it. But about 10 years ago, on my birthday, I was 40 years old, which means I'm 50 this year, by the way, in case your math isn't that good. But on my 40th birthday, Claire was organizing a dinner party, and one or two of you, I think, were there. And she wanted to make it a special party. And when she used to work years and years ago doing the catering, she'd been doing a really posh job. I think it was at Downing Street, was it? And you can't remember now. And at the end of the night, the master of the house had said, do you want to help yourself to a bottle of wine? And Claire had found in the wine rack a really, really good bottle of Dow's Port that had been laid down in 1963, which is the year that I was born. And she took it and she brought it home and she put it into the wine rack and she laid it down, a bottle of 1963 Dow Port. And through all the time that she'd moved around and all the years since the 80s when she'd had this party, she'd just taken this bottle of wine with her from place to place, carefully transporting it and laying it down again. And when my birthday was coming around, and she said, what year were you born in? I said, 1963. She said, I've got a bottle of 1963 port that's really good. I'll tell you what, let's open it for your party, and we'll serve it to our guests that night. I said, that sounds like a great idea. She said, there's only one thing. She said, I seem to remember from my training of when I was being taught about fine wines, that you have to have a special corkscrew to open these really old bottles of wine, because what happens is the cork tends to dry out sometimes, and when you're pulling it, they can break and it can ruin the wine. So I need to find one of these special corkscrews. Well, we were away in Dublin the week before my birthday, and we were walking down one of the arcades, and we went past a fine wine shop. And Claire said, I'll tell you what, I'll pop in and see if I can get one of these corkscrews. So we went into the shop and went up to the man at the counter, and she said, I've got this bottle of 1963 Dow Port that we're going to be opening this week for a party, and I want to buy a corkscrew to open it. Do you have one? He said, no. He said, I don't have one for sale. He said, I own one, but I don't have one for sale. But if it's a 1963 bottle of Dow Port, I'll tell you what, I will fly from Dublin to Cardiff and open it for you, and my fee will be a glass of wine. I said, really? He said, oh, yeah, it'll be that good. So when we got home, she said, I need to check this out. So she went on the internet, and she looked in some books, and she came back and she said, do you know how much that bottle of wine is worth? I said, no. She said, we could go on a really nice holiday if I sold it. We could really, it's hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And I'm really sorry, it's so valuable, we're not going to open it and drink it at your party. I'm going to, anyway, I want to try and sell it. And I'll buy a decent bottle, but this is worth too much. But as it turned out, because we didn't know how well it had been stored, we didn't know the provenance, there was all sorts of things, the value of what we would have got wasn't as much as it could have been. But these bottles were worth hundreds of pounds. And because it really wasn't worth selling it, because of this trouble with the provenance, we opened it, we sieved it, and we poured it out over a candle, the whole thing you're supposed to do, and we served it to our guests. Let me tell you, the difference between a £10 bottle of port and a £700 bottle of port is more than £690. It is phenomenal. It was like drinking nectar. We had our guests around the table, and we saw them all take a sip, and then this look come over their faces. At the end, and he's not here, I wish he was here, but at the end, when everyone had had their glass, John Weaver had got the glass, and he was running his finger around inside, getting the last drips out of the bottle at the bottom of the glass. It was that good. And I had at that moment a fresh insight into the God who saves the best to last. I don't know what your experience of God has been so far in your life. Some of you have journeyed with him 70 years, and you've known wonderful, wonderful things as God has done miracles in your life, and as you've seen the power of God at work, I've got to tell you, there's better yet. You might be a brand new Christian who's just been a Christian a few weeks and a few months, and you're going to be baptized next week, and you think this is fantastic. You haven't seen anything yet. And when we baptize you next week, I want you to remember, there's better than this still to come. In the kingdom of God, there's always more. He's the God who saves the best to last. And it says this was the first miraculous sign that Jesus did. And in that, there's more of this, there's more. This was the first, but there was still plenty more to come. As you probably know, in John's Gospel, there's 7 explicit signs that are outlined. And John's saying, oh, this is only just a beginning. If you think this is good, you ain't seen nothing yet. And as a church, the message I want to bring tonight is our God is the God of joy. He wants to see his children smiling. He wants to see his children enjoying him. He's not a stern father in heaven giving us a list of rules and saying, you better not smile or else. He's saying, joy. Joy is what I bring. Our God is the God who loves parties. He's the God who answers prayer. He's the God who's able to do far more than we can imagine because he's a generous God. But more than all that, he is the God who has yet more. When you read the history of this church, it's had some great days. Carol and Gareth Humphreys have a book on the history of the Welsh Revival. And there's a whole section of that book dedicated to what happened in this chapel 100 years ago. Of the hundreds of people who were here every day, who were here every night, worshipping God, people getting saved, people getting baptized, people being added to the church. And one of the tragedies as you read that story of this church, is that people were coming in off the street. Ordinary folk walking by and being touched by the Spirit of God and being drawn in. And as you read the book, what it says is that the deacons sat along the front and watched it going on. And one day the pastor stood up and said, that's enough of this now. We're going to get back to preaching the gospel. And it stopped. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people came to know Christ in this very room. Some of you were here through the late 80s and the 90s when you didn't have to arrive early in this church to get a seat. That if you didn't come early, you ended up sat on a windowsill up in the balcony. And I've been here when Selwyn Hughes was here. when there were people who were stood outside because there wasn't space for them to come in. And we can look back and we say, oh, wasn't God great? And we look back and we say, in the past, our God was great. And if only we could get that back there. I want to say no. No. Because the best is yet to come. Our God is the God of more. More generous than we can imagine. More able than we can manage. More the God of yes than we can believe. And the God who still has got more to do in this place. And you know who he's going to use? He's going to use us. He's going to use us. He's going to use you guys. He's going to use you guys. We're the ones that he's going to use. In that story, he said to the servants, fill the water, take the wine, pour it out. Who is it he wants to use to pour out the more, the best is yet to come? It's you and me. Let's pray that we're able and willing to step up.
And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, more than we can imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Praise God.